All right, let's pray, and then we will begin. Merciful God and gracious Father, we thank you for your kindness in granting us the privilege of being your people and having this time set apart to study. I pray for these young people today that in all their labors they will be fruitful and diligent, filled with excitement and equipped to work hard to draw out of your word and whatever else it is that they're reading the many things that would be good for them to leave school today having reflected on. And in our time together now, please would you give us insight and wisdom into the material that we're reading and its significance for us. And we pray particularly that you'd help us to appreciate what it is you're doing in history and in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, for the sake of our visitors, I should give a brief explanation of why in a class on Christian eschatology we are reading and composing haiku. I'll do it briefly as I can. Eschatology is normally thought of as the study of the last things, from the Greek eschatos, meaning last, and so death, resurrection, heaven, hell, the millennium, various millennial views, lots of lurid novels about what's going to happen in the future and so on. And eschatology does include a study of that, but it only does so as the climax of a Christian understanding of the whole of history. The future is just that bit of history that hasn't happened yet. There's nothing absolute about where we happen to be. We happen to be a few thousand years downstream of Adam, say. But if we were doing eschatology in 100,000 years' time, a lot of things that are in our future would then be in our past. So there's nothing absolute, so to speak, about 2024. To put it another way, in order to understand the future history, we need to understand where we've come from. You can't read the last chapter of a novel without reading the previous 50 or something. And so Christian eschatology begins with a study of God's unfolding plan for the whole of history, which is customarily called covenant theology. It's the unfolding of God's relationship with his people through history as it's narrated in Scripture. And so we did that for the first semester. Having done that, we then get to the point where we can sort of see what God is doing in the world. And we might have various different ways of describing that. And it prompts the thought, okay, so what should the church and what should we be doing now? And because these young men and women are grown-ups and don't need to be spoon-fed easy stuff, I decided to give them a rather more challenging book to read for this portion of the course called Against Christianity by Peter Lighthart, which I know some of you have heard of Peter. And he is not against being a Christian, okay? You students know that. But he's against a particular distorted and shrunk down vision for what our faith is. He's against a privatized, individualized, intellectualized idea of Christianity, where I love Jesus deep down in my heart, I just need to believe that he's the Son of God or something, and then I'm going to go to heaven when I die. It's not that those things are not true, it's that they are... Where's that picture? It's that one, Anne, thank you. The normal picture that we have of the Christian life is a little bit like saying that this is a picture of some scaffolding. It is a picture of some scaffolding. There is some scaffolding in here, right in the far corner. But it is a picture of a church being rebuilt. That's what it's a picture of. In other words, a proper description of the whole of this picture will take into account the big picture, not just some little detail. And often our vision for our lives and what we're doing is very shrunk down, so we only focus on one little bit, which is true, but it's not the whole story. So Peter is a talented writer, insightful theologian, and he's got ways of expressing things which are sufficiently provocative that it's just interesting to get these guys thinking about it. So in the preface, we came across this last week. I've already stated his thesis negatively. Church is not, or Christian life is not about this. Positively, he would say, quote, "The church is a culture, a new city, a polity unto herself." There are lots of ways of expounding that, but let's just say it's a way of drawing attention to the corporate, external, historical aspects of the Christian life. A culture, not just something intellectualized, individualized, internalized, privatized. The church is a community which is building something in the world for the sake of the world. And so that's the overall direction of the book. Now, why do we get to haiku? Well, because he concedes at one point in the first page, third paragraph, this book is a theological bricolage and lurches at many points toward a form of theological haiku. What he's doing is conceding the point that he's not got a single coherent, developed argument. Yeah? And if you've read any of the book, I know you students have, you'll know that some of them are little parables, aphorisms. There are some sections which are literally one sentence long. Some of them are less than one line long. Others are long, developed essays, and so on and so forth. He's just throwing stuff out there. And theological haiku, well, a haiku is a kind of poem which has very well-defined structure, three lines with respectively five, seven, and five syllables. And so what I asked these students to do for their homework was to write a haiku. And some of you went way overboard and wrote like six and sent them all to me. But all the ones that I received before this morning, I've printed out, in your case, without the names attached. And I thought we might spend a few minutes just going through them, and you can tell me what you think. And then if you've not submitted any by email and you wanted to read it, you can. I ask you to write a haiku either about theology or about eschatology or about this class. And just to show it was possible, I wrote one live for you. And anyway, so I'm just going to read through them. The first one has a title. "A mountain shattered, the rivers turned away for one single leaf." Would the author of that like to make any comments on it? Or should I? Would you like? Do you like that one? I like it a lot. Go on, come on, Hudson, tell us what you think. Well, what's going on with the one single leaf bit?
Well, I was thinking mostly in terms of how God put it into the Caesar Augustus to hold a census so that Joseph and Mary would go 70 miles to Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
And that was sort of my thinking.
Right. And so the leaf is a leaf of paper? Or is it a leaf of what?
Like the leaf, in my mind, symbolized the journey that Mary and Joseph took.
Right, okay, very good. Angels wandering, richer than Shakespeare and Liszt, in April, oh, life. Did I read that right? That reminds me of Gerard Manley Hopkins, because he has that "oh" thing in one of his poems, doesn't he? Okay. Do you want to share any thoughts about that with us?
Well, I think of haiku as just getting big and then small. So, when you've got angels and Shakespeare and Liszt and then one month. And I was thinking of the Silent Planet, where the angel question mark guy, like, mm-hmm. Yeah, we're all wondering what's happening down there. And
right. Mm-hmm. Very good. I'm intrigued already by the fact that when I ask both of you, and we're not actually going to have time to go through all of these poems. I'm sorry about that, because it would be nice to. But when I ask both of you to explain what you wrote, I mean, I think poems are great. Neither of you are like world famous poets yet, but still, in your little haiku, you've compressed into something really small a whole bunch of other ideas. right? It's like this is a signpost to a bunch of other things that you've been thinking about. I could ask you to write an essay, don't worry, expounding your haiku. And maybe as you did so, you would come to think that maybe it meant more than you'd even realized, right? Because great literature is like that. I want to read one that I quite like. It's the fourth from the bottom on the right-hand side. Pastor Jeffrey sits and sips his Earl Grey tea hot. Pray for his liver. I don't know whether I've... come on, own up. Yeah, that's great. Thank you, Toby. Does tea do something to your liver? Have I been drinking it by the gallon all these years and like not knowing that I'm...
It was a reference to the diseased liver from...
Yeah, that's what I thought. It's clever. Like, but I think it works quite well because it's got... Pray, even if tea doesn't do anything to your liver, some beverages that we might consume do. But the liver reference from Dostoevsky, I think my liver is diseased. Remember we talked about that. Again, Lightheart is doing in his preface what you three, and actually the rest of you did in your haiku in different ways, squeezing into a few words a whole bunch of other ideas, right? Does anybody who has either got theirs here or hasn't got theirs here, would anybody like to read out their haiku? Please go ahead. We can have, if you want to read it, we can do as many as you like. Don't be shy. Would anybody particularly like to read one of the ones that's on here that may or may not be theirs?
I might as well read mine.
Go on, read yours, Seth.
An unbalanced book. The greatest haiku written. A note from under.
And the note from under...
is a double meaning. Well, it was referencing note from underground. Fyodor Dostoevsky's, and also how it's taking a perspective underneath and kind of dissonant to what we would expect. And it's a note because it's not an entire, like, book.
Right,
like,
yeah.
A complete work of it, so just a note.
Very good, very good. Don't be shy. Anybody else want to read? Like, you guys are the least shy class I've ever had, so I'm not even... Anybody else want to read theirs or somebody else's?
I know this one
at
kind of references the book. I know this.
Go on then.
Christianity, never preached in the Bible. It is heresy.
Yep, very good. I like that one.
That pulls up the question. If we technically say that Christianity is heresy, then what do we call what we learn in the Bible then?
Yes, that's actually an interesting question. It's a practical question that comes out of this book. If you want to say with Peter, there is this thing that we've developed, which is such a shrunken vision of the Christian faith that it's a distorted and mistaken vision. What do we call the thing that we actually want to believe? Are we allowed to call it Christianity? Are we allowed to... And I want to say, yeah, of course you can. Yeah. The point of this book is not to make us feel awkward in using a particular word, right? But to get us to think in the way you're doing. Anybody else want to... Go on, Simon.
So it's that phrase where you culture is not bad. Of the church from acorns to oaks.
Oh, very nice. Were you thinking about the school that your mother founded, or were you thinking about Sunday sermon? Both.
Primarily thinking about the sermon, but
you know that illustration just occurred to me, like during the sermon. It's one of those ones I'm like, actually, this one will work quite well. I'll probably use it several times. Anyway. Anybody else going to be brave? Please do, Violet. Yeah. Yeah. Can you read that again?
Yeah. His side pierced for mine, eternal love, so divine, grace has saved a life.
Very nice. Beautiful. That's actually in the spirit of a couple of others, which took the opportunity to reflect on our faith in Christ's sacrifice for us rather than making jokes about your teacher's liver. I'll read these a couple more, and then we're going to. Then I want to know why we're adopting, and why Peter might have self-consciously adopted this literary form. A couple more. Top right. Holy and blameless, our debt he paid on the cross, risen Son of God. And one of the things I like about that, and again, I don't know what JL had in mind, but in a haiku, the last of the three lines is supposed to be a surprise. Pray for his liver. Or it looks at the account from a different perspective. Now, when I read that, I thought, that last line doesn't really do that. Then I thought, hold on. Of course it doesn't, because I'm so used to the idea of resurrection, right? But risen Son of God is the most cataclysmic and momentous and unexpected and wonderful and transforming final line you could have in a haiku. Yeah. And maybe familiarity breeds contempt sometimes in us. And nobody expected the resurrection, not even the disciples. Even if they should have done. Yeah. So I love that. And Big Sister, fourth down on the left. Actually, before I read it, I think it has the same feature. The last line is not a surprise to us, but it should be. I think it's beautiful for this reason. Let me read it. Christ hangs on the tree. My God, he cries out. Salvation is ours. So thank you, Hannah. All right, now, serious question. We talked about haiku a bit last week. We've talked about it a bit more this week. One of the things we said last time is what Peter said. Haiku looks at the familiar from a different perspective. One of the things we talked about this week is, because it's so compressed, haiku invites multiple meanings. Even you guys who are very amateur poets, right? None of you making a living from doing this, imported multiple meanings into your poetry. Multi-layered allusions. Right. So why might Peter have adopted a style that he describes as haiku?
Because he's for Christianity and against Christianity at the same time.
Yes.
He has to figure that out.
Yeah, very good.
I find it kind of interesting how it's almost a double meaning in which he's saying that this is all theological haiku. At the same time, arguing against the fact that Christianity is this tiny, what's the word? I guess this tiny framework in which you define your life.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if there's a double meaning there.
Very good. Somebody else had a hand up.
No,
somebody just brought some food in. It's like one of your teachers. Yeah. I don't know whether that's for us. I suspect not. Right. Sorry, Seth, was you? Yeah, go ahead.
The whole entire idea of the book, not only just get our brains thinking, but to leave us expectant and to encourage in us a motivation to pursue further. Because when he prefaces that book that it's going to be haiku, he's encouraging you to not just stop here. And it's actually really intelligent because, of course, he has the first two lines which give him somewhat of a notion of what we're talking about and might even reveal really deep insight into it. But the last line, or in this case, his, I guess, the last bit of his book, kind of, or multiple ideas in the book, leave us wondering, and it makes you have to search deeper.
Yeah, very good, very good. Yeah, go ahead.
I think it even reflects the structure of the book, haikus are kind of choppy. They don't have complete, coherent thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
And so it, in a way, reflects the fact that there's a bunch of things interweaved. You kind of have to pick out and put in order to make sense of it.
Right. Good. Related question then. Does the selection of this literary style have anything to do with the literary style or form of the Bible itself? Hmm?
Perhaps.
That's a fairly safe answer. How so? Yeah, Isaiah. It's a very bold statement. The Bible is not always clear about everything.
Well, one prime example, you look at Revelation, not everyone knows about, not everyone agrees about that and its meaning. Or if you look at other parts, like the prophecies, terms on prophecies.
Yeah, very good. The traditional doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture means the affirmation that the Bible is perspicuous or clear in all it affirms. And I liked the boldness with which you just drove a freight train through that. Because on the one hand, we want to say the Bible is clear, right? Is Jesus the Son of God? Right? No, thank you. I appreciate it. You know, it's like there's not... There are matters of Christian doctrine and practice and teaching. Everything you need to know is clear. And I'd want to nuance it by having an ecclesial doctrine of perspicuity. So it's clear enough to the church for the church. Right? It's not clear enough for you sitting alone on your desert island figuring out everything from scratch. That it's not. You'll never do that. But for the church to do what the church needs to do and to be, yes. But your point is actually quite bold. It's like, yeah, it's just, there are parts that are just hard to understand. Are there any parts that are deliberately hard to understand? Go on, Charlie.
Well, God, obviously we can't know him to the fullest because he's like incomprehensible in a sense. Like we'll never be able to fully understand him. And there are truths that he hasn't yet revealed to us that he's like sort of hinted at. But anytime we try to like make a remote guess about what God's about to do, we always get it wrong. So just passages in the Bible where it's, I think it just kind of leads us to marvel at God and wonder at him even more in the places where it's unclear so that we can just trust him more because and just recognize that he is wonderful and that he ultimately knows what we don't understand.
Yeah, very good. Levi.
I almost want to say Jesus almost kind of spoke with a form of haiku. Because like the way, the style in which he spoke, he made it deliberately hard to understand for some people so that they would seek him out and so that people who truly were dedicated would find him. And so, like, it's interesting to note the similarities between that and haiku, kind of like a double meaning that people can take from it. Like, on the one hand, he's talking about a mustard seed, and on the other hand, he's talking about a much more symbolic thing for the kingdom of Christ. So, I mean, I guess that's a lot of similarities there with haiku.
Right. So can you think of a single time when Jesus is asked a question and he gives a straight answer? If you count all the questions in the Gospels, I can't remember how many, a friend of mine once did this. It's like, I think it's hundreds of times Jesus is asked questions. It's certainly over 100. And the number of questions in the Bible itself is certainly hundreds. And I can't think of a single time when Jesus gives like a straight answer. Maybe there's one or two, like right at the end of his trial or something. Like, why do you call me good? Like, oh, for goodness sake, Jesus. My kids say this to me sometimes, not because I'm like Jesus, but when they say things like, Dad, can I have earrings? And it's like, well. 3 hours later, it's not my son, by the way. that would be a much shorter conversation. But it's like, and my kids have started saying, Dad, why are you like this? Do your kids say that to you? Dad, why are you like this? Sometimes, yeah. Maybe not. I'm not trying to be difficult. I'm trying to get them to think, and in a very amateurish way compared to how Jesus does it, right? Jesus is... His goal is not always to give you the answer to the question that you think you're asking. And so the teaching of Scripture generally, certainly the example of Jesus, you read Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, yeah, and you get this kind of, why is life so complicated? Yeah? And unanswered questions. So here's the insight I'm driving at. The form of the exposition of Scripture, in this case, at times reflects that aspect of the content of Scripture itself. So sometimes it's very clear and lucid. We're going to see an example like this in section 1.4 in a minute, where at least some of it's kind of attempt to explain propositionally and historically something. But there are lots and lots of times when it leaves you a little bit like, why do you call me good? Or, you know, to those on the inside, the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but those on the outside, everything's said in parables, so they won't understand it. So the aim of Jesus' parables is to introduce a division then between those who want to come to him to explore further and those who just like, well, what? Oh, is that preacher guy talked about mustard seed or something? What's for dinner? Yeah? So his Jesus' aim in speaking the parables is explicit in Mark 4. He says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. That is, you who come to me, actually relationally. But those on the outside, I'm going to continue speaking in parables so that though they might see, they don't perceive, and they hear and they don't understand. Because what I'm trying to do is not convey religious instruction. I'm trying to get people to come to me. That's what he wants to do. His aim is not the aim that we think we have. I'm going out into the wilderness to get some religious teaching. If that's what you want, you're going to be very frustrated. But if what you want to do is actually meet Jesus, you might get more even than you hoped for. Yeah? So I hope that your experience in the next few weeks as we go through this is that, like, you came to this eschatology class thinking that we'd have a long, long conversation about rapture charts and different views of the millennium. And once or twice you might have been disappointed by the fact we're not doing that. But I hope that you find perspectives on questions you didn't realize you ought to be asking that will be illuminating. All right, all happy? Ish? Okay. Because obviously I'm here to make you happy, not. Right, section 1.4. This is a section that we ought to give some attention to. Hello, let me make sure that this is actually recording. I think it is. Oh, yeah, it is. Hi, everybody, if you're listening. Right. Okay. Throughout this book, section 1.4, I use the word city to refer both to actual cities, ancient and modern, and to civilizations from civitas, ancient and modern. Modernity refers to the civilization of the West since about 1500. Tracking with me? Culturally, modernity is characterized by, quote, value pluralism, unquote, which entails the privatization of religious institutions and religious claims. Every individual and every group chooses its own values. And civil society is the arena where those values enter into combat. Politically, modernity is shaped by liberalism, in quotes, the political system dedicated to the one proposition that political systems must not be dedicated to one proposition. Okay, pause a second there, right. You tracking with this? So city can mean like Rome or Athens or London or Fort Worth. Probably means London, obviously. But let's imagine it might mean Rome or Fort Worth. Or it can mean whatever civilization means, a way of life and the assumptions that undergird it. Like modernity is a civilization. Modernity refers to the civilization of the West since about 1500, kind of humanism, enlightenment kind of thing. What's the key thing about modernity culturally? Yes, very good. He has a particular phrase to describe how...
characterized by value pluralism.
Value pluralism. So it's individualistic, right? Because why is value pluralism individualistic?
Because each society or group takes one of these values.
Yeah, or even each individual.
Individual.
Right. Yeah? So... value pluralism is the idea that we can have a plurality of values. Not difficult to when you think about it that way. Which means that in a civilization, you can have one set of values, and the lady across the road in Pizza Hut can have another set of values, and the chap down the road who works at the place that does the dry cleaning can have another set of values, and we can all have different values, okay? So that's perfect, because we can all get along fine. That claim, we can all have different values, entails a bunch of other things. What does it entail about religious institutions and religious claims? Anne? Beautifully put. Another carrot in the pot. You're getting the hang of this haiku. Like, you are a Christian. He is a Buddhist. This person is a kind of Marxist, nihilist. No, probably couldn't be both. Marxist. This person really loves Sam Harris and feeds on every word that comes forth from the mouth of the great secular divine. That's not a contradiction in terms. And religious claims like yours have to remain individual to you. They're just one more carrot in the pot. Why? Why couldn't we have religious claims like Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet, extending beyond individuals in a modernist civilization? Why couldn't we have that?
Because that social combat wouldn't just be a social anymore. It would be something that would extend, because that type of ideology changes the way we live, as every religion should. Or
has. Right.
And that's why there would be like a clash between individuals, because you're imposing something on someone else.
Right, right. If you had a value like Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet as a value for the whole of society, you couldn't have modernity in this sense, right? Because then I'd be telling you, well, you have to believe that Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet. Like, you can't be here without that. So stuff your value pluralism. You get to be a Muslim. Okay? No, I'm not drinking. Right. Yeah? So all religious claims have to be tweaked so that there's, they don't extend beyond the individual. Like, I can still believe that Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet, as long as I believe it deep down in my heart, where it doesn't do any damage anywhere else. What I can't do is to declare that this is a truth that our civilization is going to operate by. Yeah? So modernity clashes with any religious claim that seeks to extend beyond the individual. So the classic case of this conflict in the modern world is between the West and Islam. Like, why? Here's a question. Why do you think Iran? I know I'm not supposed to talk about politics. No, no, I can. This is an eschatology class. I can talk about anything. Now we finally understand each other, Frodo Baggins. Why do you think Iran is sending money to Gaza? They don't care about Gazans. They don't care about their own citizens. Why would they care about citizens of some other state? The Iranian regime does not care about the people of Gaza. What it cares about is the extension of the claim that Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet. And Israel stands in the way of that. And so they'll support whoever is would fight a proxy war for them against Israel. This doesn't entail, by the way, taking a side in relation to any specific actions that Benjamin Netanyahu's government has done. For what it's worth, I think defending your own territory is allowed, right? Ask me at lunchtime, so I get too political, right? But what it, I'm simply drawing attention to the fact that the thing that's driving the Iranian government is not love for the Gazan people. Let's just be honest about that. It's a desire to fight modernity. At least that's how they think of it. So Islam sees the challenge of modernity, the challenge of the requirement to privatize and individualize, and it says, nope. Western Muslims kind of accommodate. Some Muslims say, oh, I'm a Muslim, but you can do whatever you like, and we can all be friends. But actual Muslims, like Iranian and Muslims, they're like, no. No. Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet. And we're going to extend that claim by force. Because that's what Muhammad, the prophet, says we should do in the Quran, which is the inscripturated word of Muhammad, the prophet. Right. What do Christians do, mostly? Modernity comes along and says, you can have your religious stuff, you can do all your religious thing, you can have your kind of religious convictions, but they must remain private. And we say,
stop with it.
If only. Mostly, Christians have said, okay. Mostly. We have accepted modernity's definition of us. Deep down in my heart, as long as I love Jesus, etc. And like this, we have done so with some scriptural justification, at least on the surface. Like, because there is some scaffolding here, right? I need to love Jesus deep down in my heart. There is some scaffolding here. But Christianity is not about loving Jesus deep down in my heart, any more than this is a picture of some scaffolding. Okay? You with me? Peter Lighthart actually wrote another essay, I forget where it was, but it was called Mirror of Christendom. And his argument is that Islam is a Christian heresy, and it shows in a distorted way how Christians ought to have responded to modernity. It's distorted because Muslims use political power and the power of the sword to seek to impose politically and by force their claim that Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet. That's a distortion. We ought not to seek to impose by force of arms or by political tools that claim. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And the church is that city, quote, a polity unto herself, a culture, a new city, a polity unto herself. The church is that community which lives by those rules. And it's got open gates, welcoming others in and so on. But it's in privatizing our Christian faith, we have accepted the world's definition of ourselves and become individualized. When what we should have done is to declare that modernity is wrong in seeking to privatize religion, seeking to privatize our faith, letting us play as long as we play on their playing field. That doesn't commit us to all the things that Muslims do. They have a different book. They have a different God who doesn't exist. They have a different religion. That's not what we're not saying we should be like the Muslims. Not at all. We are saying they are right in this, that modernity is wrong. Yeah.
So how do we break past modernity then? If Christians and churches are scattered across the globe, is there any possible way to have like a larger polis, I guess, than just individual churches like this one or other churches?
I'm glad you asked. And the answer is sketched in haiku form in this book. So let me give you one example, just because we're going to keep circling back to this question again and again and again and again. And if I give you, if we keep delaying the answer, then you'll only hear the answer once and that might not kind of land. So give me 1 second and I'll give you an example. Where's this example? Maybe it's in the Against Sacraments chapter. Bear with me 1 second. Ah, yes. Chapter 3, section 20. This is a long section, which is a description of the way that festivals and meals functioned in ancient cities. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 paragraphs in, beginning, similar patterns are evident in private Roman banquets. You with me? In my version, it's on page 88.
97,
thank you very much. The repaginated version is page 97. Right. Similar patterns are evident in private Roman banquets. Remember what he's talking about. This is how the norms of the city, the civilization, are displayed in ancient Rome. The cena, or dinner, was not a family meal, as it is even now for many Americans. Do you realize that? There's not mum, dad, and 28 kids, or whatever. Instead, it was often and normatively a meal of men, which excluded children and wives. Being given a place at the table was a sign of inclusion in the host's circle, and the arrangement of guests displayed the rankings in that table. When you receive an invitation to dinner, don't take the highest place.
Like a wedding dinner?
Like a Interesting. Keep going. Patron-client relations, and if you want more on that, read 1 and 2 Corinthians and Thistleton's commentary on 1 Corinthians. Brilliant. Are displayed and reinforced at table where and dinners, quote, allowed the opportunity for a spectacular display of authority and power which could be carefully orchestrated before a select audience of people. So in other words, where you sit, you get invited to dinner at my place, and I'm going to have Toby come sit here. And all you plebs can go and sit in the garden, and we'll throw you some bacon rind and you can roast it around the fire if you can find a stick to poke through it. Count yourself lucky that you got invited. Toby gets to eat my smoked brisket. How do you fancy that, Toby?
What time?
Yeah. The results could be insulting. Marshall complained about the inequalities of the menu. Since I'm asked to dinner, no longer as before, as a purchased guest, why is not the same dinner served to me as to you? You take oysters fattened in the Lucrine Lake. I suck a mussel through a hole in the shell. You get mushrooms, I take hog fungus. You tackle turbot, I get brill. I don't know what brill is, but it's not very nice,
brill
obviously.
Is just
little mangy fish, right? Mm-hmm. So in other words, different menu, different table, is a display of the norms of the city. And certainly children and women wouldn't be invited. So no women, no children, different food, different table. So let's suppose that the civitas of the church wanted to start pushing back against modernity. What would it do with its ritual meal? So children, women, menu, table. No. Think. Please, use your brains. What would the church do with its ritual meal? Don't talk about sacraments, you'll be on your case about that. You just realised, if the church wanted to push against a culture which said, no women, no kids, unimportant people get different food, and only the important people get to sit at my table, what would the church do? Keep it going. Maybe it's on the tip of your tongue. The thing with the...
Eating bread and drinking wine, don't work that thing. One table, huh?
Isn't it something a bit like the what? Help her out, come on. It's one of those... The Lord's Supper. So what you'd absolutely made sure you did was you'd say, drink of it, all of you. Not just the wealthy men who happen to be the pastor's friends. You certainly wouldn't exclude the children. You'd have one menu. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say you have one loaf, and we're all one body because we all eat one loaf. He doesn't say we eat one loaf because we're all one body. It's the other way around. The reason that you're united is because you have the same menu. And it's how many tables are there?
One.
It's called the Lord's table. With me? It's not the answer you were expecting, right, Madeline? You were expecting something about how the churches of the world could be somehow united in some concerted pushback against modernity. And one of Peter's answers, not the only answer, one of his answers is, the way that we celebrate our ritual meal. Go on.
So when you're saying including the women and children, that's a metaphor not for including people. Who is being included in the...
Well, this is the ritual meal of the civitas of God, the city of God, the people of God, the church. Yeah.
Right.
So presumably it's all the women and all the children who are in the church. How do you enter the church? You're all worried about giving the wrong answer to a trick question. Yeah, well, because how do you get into the land of Canaan? You're baptized in the Jordan. How do you get out of Egypt? You're baptized in the Red Sea. So clearly, obviously, because we did covenant theology for this reason, right? So that you'd see that the way you leave the land of slavery and enter the land of freedom is through baptism. Correct?
Yes.
I know there's other things as well, right? Haiku. So you're in the church if you've been baptized into Christ. And obviously, if you've been baptized into Christ and you don't trust him, your baptism is telling a lie, and you're on a very slippery slope somewhere bad. Obviously, baptism and faith or commitment to the Lord go together, which is how it should have been for the Israelites, yeah? And it's their lack of faith which caused them to fall in the wilderness. So, okay, let's concede to the nervousness that flutters in all our hearts and say, how do you enter the people of God? By being baptized as a faithful member of the Christian community. So then you're in the church then. So which of those people should be admitted to the Lord's one table? All of them. Peter's point will be that is culture war against the spirit of the modernist age. Think of it in the first century, okay? Let's just imagine that I'm your slave. In your house, right, you've got your kind of your family and all your kind of... And you're a Christian, and so you're kind of, you know, you'd have your children eat at the table with you because you're kind of learning a little bit to bring some of the norms of the kingdom to the life that you exhibit at home. Right? So you might even have like family meals that we think are so normal because America has been shaped by Christian teaching. So still, sometimes people eat meals together, right, as a family. Let's suppose you did, but I'm your slave. Would I normally have been at your family table, right? But I become a Christian, and then we go to church. And you see before your very eyes your assumptions about civilization shaken. Because every other meal that you, the mistress of the house, and your slave have had, we've had different rooms, different menu. I've been excluded from your presence. And there we are, we're all stuck in the same church, eating the same menu. No wonder Paul had to say to slaves, work hard for your earthly masters. Don't think of yourself as more important than you are. Because there was a temptation for slaves to take their newfound status from the church, where we're all one in Christ, there's neither slave nor free, and obliterate other legitimate aspects of our status, like actually I'm a convicted criminal, I'm busy paying back $500,000 worth of damage I did to, that's why I'm a slave, right? Unless you're a, unless you bought me, I've been kidnapped and you bought me, in which case you should have been executed for kidnap, because Old Testament law, right? But if I was a slave in your household because of some crime I'd committed, I still have to pay back what I owe, and I'd be a slave until I've done so. Right? That's how the Old Testament slavery law was supposed to work. But there's a domain of life within which the equal status of all members of the family is enforced. And actually what ought to happen is that domain of life ought to spread, not overriding other considerations that are legitimate considerations, like I need to pay you back, but you might actually treat me like a human being. Yeah, and then beat me too hard and so on. You with me? No, let me pause there 1 second. Go ahead.
So how is that any different than what the church is doing today? If I have visited a whole lot of churches in Fort Worth, but if most churches observe the Lord's Supper as
really? Really? I'm thrilled to hear that children are welcomed at the table. Because that isn't normally done. Which is interesting. And I realize, okay, here I go, driving a freight train through a bunch of other theological questions. I realize that there are some other reasons that the pastors of those churches would adduce for that. But at this point, hey, theological bricolage, just want to flag that observation. if what you were trying to do was to stand against a culture that tended to marginalize children as less important, excluding them from the family meal in the household of God would not necessarily be the best way to do it. Ah, but you say, they're not baptized either. Okay. What's my next question going to be? Right? Can you start to see this permeates everything? You asked a simple question like you thought it's such a simple question. Everyone always does. What could, I can't remember how you framed it, but it's, what could we do because the church is scattered all across the world? How could we, as a church, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but suppose you said something like challenge or stand against that. And I started talking about how we conduct our meals in a way that revealed some actual differences between different church traditions. And we just already said, or rather I asserted, that Christians have capitulated to modernity. So, let's go back to section 1.4. Where in the next paragraph, Peter says much more crisply and actually a good deal more politely some of the things that I've just said. So, you all got that paragraph? Though it has roots, section 1.4. Though it has roots in the patristic period, which is what period? Patristic, what does that mean? Not quite. Patristic has a reference to particular...
Patriot?
The words are related. No. The patristic period is normally a reference to the era of the fathers of the church. So, roughly speaking, the first 4 or 5 centuries. You know, up to Augustine or up to the Council of Chalcedon or something like that, 485 or something. 451. Okay, though it has roots in the patristic period, Christianity in its more developed form is the church's adjustment of the gospel to modernity. Oh, man. Christianity, in the sense of the thing that he's against, is the church's adjustment of the gospel to modernity. And the church's consequent acceptance of the world's definition of who we are and what we should be up to. Modernity has said what we should be up to is, you know, deep down in your heart. And, you know, you can do anything you like as long as it doesn't affect anybody else. Christianity is biblical religion disemboweled and emasculated by voluntary intellectualization and or privatization. Again, it's one of those sentences that you want to just take it one chunk at a time. Christianity is biblical religion, whole picture, disemboweled and emasculated. Let's not do the biology, a bit rough. But bits chopped off and removed by voluntary, so Christians willingly doing two things. Intellectualize, it's all in my head, or maybe head and heart. And or privatization. It's just my private life. The gospel has no public implications. Next paragraph. Christianity is not merely a haphazard embrace of the values and practices of the modern world. Worldliness in that sense has plagued the church since Corinth and will be a temptation to the end of time. Christianity is institutionalized worldliness. Worldliness accepted in principle. Worldliness not at the margins, but at the center. Worldliness built into the foundation. Christianity is worldliness that has become so much our second nature that we call it piety. Right, what's that? It's saying this is not a bug. It's a feature. You familiar with that distinction? This, I wanted to use scare quotes, Christianity. His, his way of describing the shrunk down version of biblical faith is what the church has done voluntarily, deliberately, and now defends as though it were a good thing. So it's not like the church has basically got it right, but occasionally some Christians, and maybe all of us do this sometimes, we sort of drift off the rails into this mistaken way of thinking. This mistaken way of thinking has become the way that the church, and it's a generalization, haiku, the church thinks. Indeed, it's the thing the church commends. It's become so much our second nature that we call it piety, in the sense of the right kind of devotion to the Lord. Right, let me, a couple of sentences, summarize what we're talking about here. And then, any questions? So Peter is against what he calls Christianity, which is what the church has voluntarily done in accommodating to modernism's definition of who we are. Modernism's definition of what we're allowed to be. Modernism says, value pluralism. Everybody's allowed to believe their own thing. Everybody's allowed to do their own thing. Politically, it's shaped by liberalism, which is the institutionalization of the idea that individual choice, individual self-determination in everything. So what the church has started to do is not merely to slip into that definition of who we are. We embrace and even commend and encourage it. And it's a mistake. And the remaining, how many chapters of this book? 4.5 chapters, are an elucidation of the different ways in which you've made the mistake. You with me? I'll pause 1 second. Any questions? We've got 20 minutes to go. We could cover some more ground. You might have questions you want to talk about in more detail. All happy? Okay. I want to read the next section. And then we could act out. No, we're not going to act out. You're going to act out. Excellent. Section 7. But not this week. It's going to be your homework. Are you able to spend any time together, like, or either all of you or some of you together?
During lunch on
Monday? So I can't, like, give you a play to practice.
Unless we did it over a Zoom call.
Could you do a Zoom call?
No,
because then I'd have to. Yeah, okay. We'll find a way. Okay, it's okay. We'll find a way. Don't worry. Okay, could you all find at least one or two other people whom you could do your homework with?
One. Like for what? Somebody from this class.
Yeah, ideally, because he needs to be in here. Okay. Maybe. Well, don't worry. We'll come to it. All right. Now, the next section 5, is a difficult one. Took me ages to figure out what this was saying. Let me summarize the first two paragraphs and then read the third paragraph, which is the one that took me ages to figure out. I mean, like the first time I read this book, this is like, I've read it 20 times now. So, first paragraph, what we've done is made the church into something that's kind of different in some wrong ways from the world. Second paragraph. Of course, the church is different in some ways from the world. But, third paragraph, the church is the same in some ways as the world. Let me pass the whole thing again. First paragraph. The world is all about stuff we do out there, life we live, work we have, meals we eat together, ways that we relate to each other, forms of greeting, initiation ceremonies, promises we make, commitments that we uphold. That's what the world does. The church is different because we have different commitments, right? It should be different in some ways, but it shouldn't be different in every way. We should have meals that we eat together, rules we uphold, promises we keep, work that we do. In other words, it's not, let me try again, the world of modernity deals with real life, and the church deals with the inner spiritual recesses of our heart. Rather, the church deals, or should deal, with the real life that the world of modernity has distorted. The world of modernity has ways of doing things, some of which are good because they inherited bits and pieces from the church here and there, some of which are bad because sinful distortion of those good gifts. God didn't enter the world in order to say, yeah, get rid of all that, we're going to do a bunch of invisible things deep down in your heart. Paragraph 3. She is ordinary. The church is made up of human beings with features that identify her as a culture among the cultures of the world. And this is the sentence that I couldn't figure out for years. God did not enter a world of books with blurks. He did not intervene in a world of rituals and meals with spatules and gleals.
Nothing, you're nonsensical.
They're made up words. Well done. I know it's so tough, isn't it? Because you've been in my class now for, what, 2.5 years or something? And I've said a few times that when you find a word you don't know the definition of, you should go and look it up. And then you find a word that you don't know the definition of, and for the first time in your entire school career, you go and look it up and you discover it's a made-up word. It doesn't mean anything. Yeah, I know. It's crazy. He did not call his people to live according to specific formal principles. That's formal as opposed to normal. Or formal, perhaps. Or to promote a particular ethos as opposed to ethos. I know it sounds like Dr. Seuss. Bizarre. What's he saying? Look, what he's saying is the world has rituals, meals, an ethos. What else? Formal principles. In other words, the world of modernity has a bunch of ways of being. And when God entered the world, he didn't say, okay, forget all that, we're going to do something completely weirdly different. What he said was, no, no, the way we live is going to be the correct form or a renewed and transformed form of how they do things. And it even went as far in some contexts as greetings. This is one thing I just can't act out in Bible and theology class with a bunch of under 18 people. I'm not joking, okay? I'm not joking. You know how many times in the New Testament Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss or something like that? You're like, what are you talking about? Well, the reason is, come on, Simon, stand up a second. Honestly, I'm not going to kiss you, don't worry. It's fine. You don't need to come over here. You, don't be frightened. Don't. I'm your pastor. What could possibly go wrong? Right, so In the modern world, young people, imagine that I'm a youth. Young people have a particular way of greeting each other, correct? I don't know what it will be. Is it...
What's up, homie?
What's up, homie? It's like, what's up, homie? Like that or something. What's up, homie? Like that. I'm just so glad this has audio and not video, right? And what Paul... And in the ancient world, right, they had a particular way of greeting each other that was really ungodly. I don't know what it was. Some form of ancient Roman or Greek, sup homie. And Paul said, no, greet one another with a holy kiss. So you can sit down. It's okay, you can sit down. But there are, you know, she's like, my word, I've just lost 3 pounds in sweat in the last 2 seconds. Anxiety. Right. What he's doing is saying, the way that you... The fact that you're a Christian ought to transform and permeate all the things that you normally do, including how you greet one another. So greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I don't think the point is that there's a particular form of greeting. Now, some of the guys at All Saints do. I'm not the kind of pastor that wants to be a tyrant and tell everybody how to do things. And so some guys in the church, they'll greet each other with a, not on the, you know, nothing big like that, but it's like a handshake that turned into a man hug. And then there's a little bit of like a something. You've got to ask one of the guys at All Saints about it. And but these are not kind of effeminate men. They're not. It's like, and there's no big fuss about it. What they're trying to do is they're trying to express in the way that they greet each other the fact that our Christian commitment permeates and transforms everything. Now, what's the reason why I don't think that it has to involve, you know, mwah. And it's, you know, if you can just come on, Daniel, stand up. You're game for a month, right? The way, I'll mime it, and we don't actually do the kiss thing. So it's handshake, kind of man hug, and then from this point, now Daniel can move away. So imagine Daniel's here, and then there's like a kind of mwah, like that. Kind of, so it becomes like back of the side of the neck here kiss, right? That was all legal, right, wasn't it? It's not, no.
Yeah.
Yeah, you escaped just for... Now, these poor visitors are like, what in the world? What's going on here is, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, we don't know what they did, but there was some form of greeting which was kind of distinctively Christian. I happen to think that actually a handshake is a distinctively Christian form of greeting. And if you trace the origin of it, it means I can't be holding a sword in this hand unless my name is Ehud. Yeah. Aha! Because a Benjaminite, left-handed man, that's what Benjamin means. No, so Benjamin means son of the right hand, so he's kind of like a backwards left Benjaminite. Okay. It is a Christian form of greeting. It's a gesture of, you can trust me, and I'm willing to trust you, that you're not going to stab me in the back. Have you seen Gladiator?
Yeah,
I'm not recommending it. Blood and violence. Don't get your parents blaming me, but it's a good film. Okay, it's a good film if you don't mind that stuff. If your parents don't mind you watching that stuff, you know what I mean. So I think it, in our culture, a handshake with a man hug, obviously, is a Christian form of greeting already. And cultural variation is important here. I've got a friend, Kip Chellishaw. Some of you guys at Emmanuel, stop it, doing all this stuff. Some of you guys at Emmanuel have Emmanuel All Saints. I keep thinking about Emmanuel in London, because I had an email from them. Anyway, some of you guys at All Saints know Kip Chellishaw, a friend of mine from Nairobi in Kenya. They greet each other differently, because it's Nairobi. The way in which Christian cultural norms are expressed in contradistinction from the world's is different than it is here. Same with the food. Like if you go to Kenya, I know this because there was a family at All Saints who made a donation to pay for an Easter celebration meal for Christchurch in Lerusha in Nairobi, Kenya, where Kip is pastor. And he sent me like a budget so I could inform this family that wanted to make the donation how much they'd have to give. And he said, well, we have to buy a goat. And then there's all these vegetables that they cook, and the Kenyan people love to eat goat. Hands up if you choose goat as your celebration Easter meal. It's just not. Maybe you would. Yeah. Okay. But, you know, it's different. Different food, different cultural symbols. So I think we're slightly on a wrong track if what we say is, well, holy kiss means this particular, you know, I'm like, no. What it means is we want some kind of distinctively Christian form of greeting, which perhaps we already have. Perhaps not that kind of handshake, but... But I'm not going to criticize those guys who do that. I'm not going to do it myself. I don't see the need to. And also, if the pastor does it, everyone else thinks they have to do it, and it's like counterproductive, right? But the intention is precisely right because, quote, God did not enter a word of books with blurks. He did not intervene in a world of rituals and meals with spatules and gleals. You see what he's saying? He's saying the way that God intervenes in the world is by transforming that which is here, because that which is here is a distortion of that which he put there. Yeah? Life with God is lived in physical bodies, in community, communities who eat together and work together and serve one another and form families and serve outsiders and create architectural and artistic monuments and so on. And all those things are redeemed, perfected, glorified forms of that which the world has messed up. Because sin doesn't obliterate things, sin distorts things. So redemption doesn't obliterate things either. It restores things, including restoring the very physical, embodied, externalized, community-oriented, social ways of life that we are called to live in. And finally, this starts sounding like an eschatology class. Yeah? Because, rephrase the whole thing again, the church is called to not destroy, not abandon, but transform and restore all those social, familial structures of life in which we're called to live. You with me? God didn't enter a world of books with blurks or rituals and meals with spatules and gleals. He gives us things that we recognize, but that look strange and different. They're different, but ordinary. It's a meal. It's bread and wine. Like, what's a big deal? Oh, it's a very big deal because of how it's different. You with me? All right, next time, what I'd really like you to do is I'd like us to act out the sometime in the mid-first century AD, section 7. Can you see that? Now, you need to know a couple of things about this. First, the characters, George Barnes. That's a reference to the Barna religious consulting group. Hands me if you've heard of the Barna group, right? Yeah, the Barna group is a modern, they're still around, religious kind of consulting and statistical analysis group, and they'll analyze religious trends. And the way that this is set up, it's as though Peter and John and Paul go to this religious trend analyst and say, like, we decided we'd like to set up a new religion and we're looking for a little bit of advice about how to do it. And of course, what Barna is a quintessentially modernist religious marketing consultant. So he's gonna tell them how they ought to do it so that it'll sell in this case, first century Rome. And you see Peter and John and Paul's response. They're like, no, we don't want to do that. We want to do this. And Barna will say, no, if you do that, it will never work. Or if you try that, nobody will want it. And so you see a conflict between the dramatized proto-modernist instincts of George Barnes, which actually reflect much of how the modern church thinks about itself, and the entirely biblical instincts of Peter and John and Paul. And so there's four characters. Now, the ideal would be that I could get four groups among you and you could each read out one of the four parts, or maybe four intrepid actors would be willing to stand up, and you could have your script with you, and you could act it out. And the reason is because it's a really, really detailed narrative, and I want you to get into it enough that you could do that, and to think about what's being said. But since I can't schedule for you a single hour and a half or whatever it is to do your homework, what I want you to do is just to go through it with enough care that you could play any of the parts. Maybe you'd like to pick one of the parts you'd most like to play, and then we'll read it out near the beginning of next week's class, and then that will be the springboard for where we're going next. And so we'll start to see again in a slightly different way how what Peter and John and Paul are saying conflicts with modernity as represented by Barnes. You with me? At the same time, keep reading. You might want to read the rest of chapter 1 again, or go on to chapter 2, whatever you want to do, and we'll see what we get to next time. Let me lead us in prayer, and then you all can go and lie down in a darkened room and recover from this week's eschatology class. Merciful Father, we thank and praise you again for the opportunity we've had to think and talk together today. Open our eyes, we pray, to ways in which we as Christians and our broader Christian culture may have got things partly right, but at the same time so badly wrong that we're missing the biblical mark by a good long way. Help us to think with depth and clarity and to encourage and help one another as we do so. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Final note, I have some folders here. So if you didn't collect your homework folder last time, you may find this helpful. Very good. Absolutely.